Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
To tell you, it's a great opportunity this morning. This thing is my fourth time to be able to teach here at Grace Heritage. And it's always a great privilege to be able to stand before you and to share what I have learned and hopefully to edify and encourage you in the faith as we walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But before we dive into the doctrine of providence, which is a very deep topic, let's open up with a word of prayer. Our great triune God, creator of all things, Father, the providential one, Lord, that there is none like you. Father, we thank you that you have granted us today, Lord, that you sought to wake us up this morning, Father, that you have given us the ability to come together, to live in a land that allows us the freedom, Father, to drive publicly and to walk publicly into a place of this, a place of worship, Lord, and to not be beaten or stoned or threatened with death, but to be able to freely walk in here, Father, and to worship you corporately, to worship the great God that we serve, Father. We thank you for this day, for this Lord's Day, Lord. We thank you that in this day we have just a taste of what's to come when your Son returns for his bride, Lord, the church. And we will one day just be in glory with you, Father. So, Lord, as we dive into this very deep discussion and deep topic of your providence, Lord, Father, would you give us a heart of humility, of humbleness, Lord, before your throne? Would you allow us, Father, to understand what you would have us to know this morning, Lord? Would your Spirit be upon us, Lord, amongst us, within us, Father, to grasp these things, Lord, to have a better understanding, Father, that we might know you and be closer to you, Father? For your glory we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as I said, today we're discussing the doctrine of the providence of God. And if anybody has one of these or has seen one of these, I think these are great little books. It's the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have these as well if you need one. If you're a visitor and don't have one, you'd like to have one, this is actually what we'll be using primarily this morning. So definitely please feel to take one. But if you happen to have this book, this is the Old English, so you have to kind of be patient and read through it. But in the very back are the catechism questions, which, as I was studying this and really kind of, you know, kind of reviewed a little bit of the Baptist catechism questions, it kind of occurred to me that a lot of these questions actually coincide with the things that we're studying. So, for example, question 14 and 15 deal with God's providence. So question 14 says, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And there's several key verses there that you can refer to. And then in question 15, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. It gives the reference of Galatians 3:12 and Genesis 2:17. So I encourage you all, you know, you may be wondering, why are we studying the 1689 London Baptist Confession? And why do we have catechism questions? I would encourage you to put the two together and to study them, not just here when you come to church on Sundays, but to read through them throughout the week if you're not doing that already, because there's a great wealth of information. And you'll see here shortly how each of these doctrines build upon each other, ultimately for what we look forward to at the Lord's return. And so let's dive right into this here. The definition of providence, okay, I've come across several definitions. I think it's important that we kind of understand what providence is, how it relates to God, and maybe some things that we can look at here in our world that we live in that we can maybe relate to and some ideas of providence. But one definition of providence is to see beforehand, foresight, and forethought. Dr. Jim Renahan writes, in Reformed theology, it is used to refer to the ongoing work of God subsequent to the work of creation, Providence is dependent upon creation, and prior to that, dependent upon the doctrine of divine decrees. It is a theological attempt to express the fact that God continues to act in the world after his act of creation. And so I kind of wanted to point that out to you, and this really goes along with what I was just talking about. You remember a couple weeks ago, Dr. Reeves, he discussed the doctrine of God's decree. Okay, and then last week, Pastor Paul talked about the doctrine of creation. And then this week, we're talking about the doctrine of providence. And really, when we talk about the doctrine of providence, providence comes ultimately from God's decree and through the creation, through God's creation. What do I mean by that? J.I. Packer gives another good example in his book, Concise Theology. He says, if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the creation, according to his own will, A, keeps all creation in being, B, involves himself in all events, and C, directs all things to their appointed end. And so with those three things, Jim Renahan, referring back to him, he addresses those three things with certain titles. Remember, A, I said, keeps all creatures in being, right? So that would be preservation. So that would be A. And I'm going to leave these up here for a while so we can kind of refer back to them. B, involves himself in all events. That would be concurrence. And I apologize for my chicken scratch. It's just the way I write. And then C, as I said, directs all things to their appointed end. That would be governing or government. So these are some terms that you can use for your own reference. So again, preservation, concurrence, and government, that is what is involved in the doctrine of providence. Providence was a word that was used by our founding fathers at the start of this great country that we live in numerous places. You see the word providence used many times, for example, in the Civil War, when soldiers would ride home to their family members. And they would discuss about how it was God's providence, or it was providential that if they should go into battle and they should die, it's not by mere chance or fate, but it's by God's providence that they would go into battle and would die for their country, serving faithfully. And what's sad is most evangelical churches in our day have lost the word or lost the idea of God's providence. We see that all around us. And this is a shame. So what are some examples of providence in our life? Well, take, for example, who has kids in here? Who's going to have kids? Probably most of us either have or are going to have kids maybe one day. And so we see that when a father and a mother, maybe we think of Brian and Brooke, they have foster kids and people that adopt. They are providing. There's a providence that they have over those that they're charged with. We see it the same thing with careers. You know, people are they provide a certain service or a certain dedication to their career. Even in our own appearance, we have a certain providence that we take care of, a certain stewardship in the way that we appear when we go out in public, or even when we come to church here on Sunday mornings. Think about the way people care for their cars, their vehicles. You drive by the car wash and people are, you know, waxing and buffing their cars or cleaning their rims and so on and so forth. They're being faithful stewards of what they have. But when it comes to the providence of God, God is, he's taking care of and is intimately involved with his creation. He's preserving, he's involved or he's concurrent with his creation, and he's governing. Some of us were discussing this Friday night. A good image of this is the image of the Good Shepherd. And I'll read this to you out of John chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. It's this idea of Christ knowing his church. It's the idea of a father knowing his children, or a husband knowing his wife, and vice versa, kids knowing their parents, and a wife knowing her husband. And it's important to understand, going back to the idea of decree, creation, and providence, that God's decree is the plan. And then God, through God's creation, God is still involved in his creation and is carrying out that plan and that act of decree. Pastor Arden Hodges kind of gives these three examples, and I'll use the red pen here. So under God's decree, maybe an image you can think of to think about that is God is the architect. Okay, he's the designer. He's the one that planned it. And under God's creation, God is the builder. Jack, maybe you can relate to this. And then under God's providence, God is the maintenance manager of that structure. Okay. So maybe that gives you a little bit of an image there. Sam Waldron also gives an example that I particularly like. The doctrine of providence is unfolded in this chapter, meaning chapter 5 of our that we're reading through this week. It's closely related to and rooted in the doctrine of the decree founded in chapter 3. So Pastor Reeves, he kind of did the hard part. He kind of already laid this out a couple weeks ago, so I think I got off easy now. But the decree, if you will, is the blueprint or the plan. Kind of goes along with the architect, right? Providence carries out that blueprint or plan by guiding the actual course of history. So doctrine, or the decree rather, takes the place of eternity. And providence takes the place of history. So when we think about doctrine, or decree rather, think back a couple weeks ago. What was it that the Pastor Stan was referring to? He was referring to God's plan, right? And when was that plan? When was that plan put into place? Anybody remember? Before the foundation of the world, right? So the decree is the plan that God had foreknew. He had pre-planned. He had predestined before the foundation of the world. And so providence, when we speak about God's providence, we're talking about the history of that, how that's taken place. So why do we need to understand the doctrine of providence? Well, it's closely related to the idea of omnipotence. Okay, and a definition of omnipotence could be all power, right? But one thing that I think kind of gets skewed with the idea of omnipotence is maybe God is more powerful than human beings. God is more powerful than Satan, and so on and so forth. He's more powerful. But that's not what omnipotence really is. Omnipotence is all those things, but it's more than that. God possesses all power. He's all powerful. All power, even the power that Satan has, comes from God. It's given to him by God. Everything that we have, everything that we possess, whether it's an ability and a gift, the fact that we're able to get up in the morning, to rise out of our beds, to come to church on Sunday morning, to worship, to give praise to the Lord in our singing and our prayers and the reading of the Word, those are all possible only by the providence of God. And that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about omnipotence. And we're talking about the providence of God. Turn with me to the book of Acts, if you will, please. Acts chapter 17. You remember that the setting here is Paul's walking into Athens. I'm referring particularly to the very end of the chapter. And he sees all these temples, right? He sees all these places of worship of false gods. And so he's standing before the Athenians there in the Areopagus. And starting at verse 22, So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." That's where I wanted to stop right there. What Paul was quoting there in verse 28, the first half of verse 28 there, was actually most likely taken from a poet named Aratus of Tarsus. You remember Paul was from Tarsus, Saul was from Tarsus. And so Saul was Paul at this time was very familiar with these poets of that day, and Aratus had written a poem under the title Phenomenon, if you could kind of have some humor with that. And it begins with an invocation to Zeus. It says, "From Zeus begin, never let us leave his name unloved. With him, with Zeus, are filled all paths we treat, or we tread rather, and all the marts of men. Filled too the sea and every creek and bay, and all in all things we need help of Zeus, for we too are his offspring." So even the Athenians recognized that nothing they did was in and of themselves capable. They even prayed to Zeus. They wrote poems to Zeus, as this poet did here. And the fact that Paul knew this and quoted this immediately caught the attention of the Athenians. Like, this isn't some other Jew that just is coming into town and is trying to do trading and stuff with us and trying to bring all these different ideas that just add to the pot of religions that we share here in Athens. Paul was actually quoting with intellect to the Athenians here, knowing that even they worshipped the God of the unknown. They knew that there was some God that was providential in all these things. And Paul goes on and addresses these things with them and turns them to the one true God, the God that we worship, the true God. With God's eternal decree, God doesn't act sporadically. God's decree was, again, planned before the foundations of the world. And it's unchanging. It doesn't change. It's immutable, as the old English would say. And that phrase is going around more and more in the Reform circles today about the immutability of God. But God is unchanging. He can't change, and his decree doesn't change. He is a provident creator and does all things according to his plan. And so that's why I wanted to kind of beat that horse to death. Is I want everybody to see how these things build upon each other. You know, in our confession that we go through, the first chapter is the Holy Scriptures. And from that, in chapter 2, we learn about God and the Holy Trinity. And from that, we learn about his decree, and then the creation, and now the providence of God. So in our own studies, in our home, and in our personal time, it's important to kind of keep that into relation. Just how magnificent, in my opinion, it is that our forefathers, when they put this document together, how much thought they put into it. They weren't rewriting scripture, but they were consolidating what we believe in as Baptists into a document such as the 1699 LBC. So we already discussed that God made his plan before the foundation of the earth. You know, Solomon testifies clearly to this in Proverbs 16, verse 33. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Peter sheds light to this with the Jews at Pentecost. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him, in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's decree and providence right there. God decreed that he would send his son one day to live on the earth, to live a sinless life, and to be put to death for nothing. And yet, through God's decree and through the history of Jesus Christ, he would one day meet the cross. And that was part of God's providence. So just as in Jesus' day on the earth, God had a decree and a blueprint he followed and still does to this day. And I think we should find great comfort in that. What do I mean by that? We all have that cross that we bear. We all have those struggles that we go through. We all have the sin that we wrestle with still as believers. Know that God has decreed from the beginning of time, before the beginning of the world, before we were created, God has decreed a certain plan. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're one of God's elect, God decreed that, and that's not going to change. And God is providential in his creation and will, through his providence, meet that decree that he made. And so find encouragement by that. I don't know if I make sense. I don't mean to ramble on there, but I want you to find encouragement with that, that no matter what it is that you struggle with, God is providential. God is in control. And we should humble ourselves before that. Any questions so far? Okay. Yeah, there's just a lot of questions. And I promise you, when we get done here, we won't finish everything we need to study. So. All things come to pass. Some believe that God looked into the future and saw things that were set in place that would happen and somehow planned around these events. This is a false doctrine. God decreed, as I said, all that would happen, and by his decree foreknew what would take place. And because all things come to pass without change and certainty with God's decree and foreknowledge, the obvious questions arise surrounding all the bad things that happen in the world. All the things, good or bad, that have happened in the past, that are happening in the present, and that will happen in the future, all fall ultimately within the plan of God's decree and within the history of God's providence. Somebody turn to Amos chapter 3, please. Amos chapter 3 and read verse 6, please. That's right. So the key thing there is the Lord had to do it, right? So even if disaster comes to a city, think about when the nation of Israel was taken into exile. Okay, did that happen by chance? No, that happened because of God's providential plan, because of his decree. And the same thing when the two planes crashed into the World Trade Center. Did that happen by chance? No, that happened by God's decree. And those are tough things we have to wrestle with. Maybe something closer to home when Hurricane Katrina hit. And I know several people at work that are from the New Orleans area, and that was a tough thing to talk to people like that about, that are from that area. Was that really God's plan? That's a tough thing to try to wrestle through with them, especially if they're not believers. But those things are all within God's control. It's important that we remember that. Arden Hodges, a pastor, wrote, rather than question this and get worked up about it, which is easy to do, why don't we just sit back and be amazed about it, be in wonder and awe and worship him who in great wisdom is able to have all the seemingly conflicting things happen in his decree, and yet he's working it all together for good, for his good rather, for those who are called according to his promise or his purpose. And that's out of Romans 8:28, as we all know. Those that willingly set out to do evil, we think about the murderers in the world, people that volitionally make the decision, premeditation to go out and murder people. We think about the rapists that go out and do these terrible things to another human being. We think of terrorists that plot out and follow through with these great terroristic plans to hurt another country or another group of people. Thieves. Have you ever lost anything or have had something stolen? For somebody to be so careless and not to think about another human being and just to go after what it is that they want and not think about the person. These are not characteristics of God himself, but they are used as part of his providence to carry out his decree that was established before the foundation of the world. And that's a tough thing, again, to wrestle with. Because of this, those who choose to go out and commit a sin are not doing a holy thing, but a sinful act. And we all know that. I mean, it seems like common sense, but it's important to clearly make that divide there, that sinful acts are made by sinful people. Okay? Because sinful acts happen doesn't mean that God is sinful. He can't be sinful. He does no wrong. He's holy. He's without sin. And this was made very evident in Peter's account in Acts chapter 2, where the greatest sin ever committed was still used as part of God's providence, as I mentioned a little bit ago. There's this idea of deism, the idea that God created everything and left it to chance. You can maybe heard that idea of the watchmaker or the clockmaker, where he makes the clock and gets the pendulum going and walks away, and whatever happens, happens. That is not the God we serve. God was responsible. He was there in the beginning, and he'll be there in the end. He'll be there all the way in between. He is here now. God is providential. But do we really fall into that trap sometimes? The idea of the watchmaker. I submit that we do sometimes. I take for granted every day that the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. I take for granted sometimes, as I mentioned, that I get out of bed every morning and I have a job to go to, and there'll be food on the table. As Brandon talked about, we always have food to eat, right? I mean, we're used to that. But are those things always automatic? Do they always have to happen? We take, or at least I take, for granted getting in the car and driving up here to worship and to be safe. But, in an instant, we've all probably known people or have experienced something in our lives where we've been in a car accident or lost somebody. I'm reminded of a dear friend of mine when I was probably 10 or 15 years younger than I am now. This boy, I'll call him Luke. He was a very large family, a family of eight, I believe. And he was a very dear brother. He went to Southeast Asia and served as a mission. He would come back for 3 months during the summer, and he would paint houses, lived a very simple life. He had a home that he had been given by his parents to use as a rental house to kind of help pay for his expenses while he was in Southeast Asia and Thailand and other places. And he would go back after the summer months and serve over there and just serve in orphan homes and so on and so forth. And I always thought this guy was just really going to be used for great things for the Lord, as he got older. Maybe he would come back and serve as a pastor one day or remain in the mission field and affect so many lives. And he was back visiting some friends and family in South Texas, and on his way back north towards Kansas, he was in the car driving with three of his siblings. And you've seen a semi tire that sometimes comes off speed. Instantly decapitates Luke and kills him. One of his siblings lost vision in one of her eyes, and so on and so forth. Obviously, the trauma that comes with that from seeing those type of things. And I remember asking, why did this happen? God, I mean, Luke was doing so many great things for you. And we question those things sometimes, don't we? I know personally for me, it's kind of funny, but it was a great blessing. The day of his funeral, they had to move funeral homes twice because of the amount of people that came into town. Even people from East Asia came in for his funeral. That's the effect that he had. And it got to the point where they had to go to it was like this municipal auditorium. It had a basketball arena in the middle and seats all around. And we had to move in there, and this place was full. It was packed, people standing outside. But I remember reading or singing from the Psalter, Psalm 23, and just hearing the acapella, the singing without instrumentation, and just hearing the saints of that time singing to the Lord and mourning and lamenting for the loss of Luke. But it was a foretaste for me of perhaps what it would be like in heaven one day when we stand before the throne of God and we sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we do that over and over again, and we stand in awe of the Lord in eternity. That was one effect it had on me, and there was probably numerous effects it had on everybody there, but all things happen for a reason. There is no chance. God is providential. I wanted to share this, and let me get back on track here. Oh yeah, I know what I said there. Because I don't want us to fall into the trap of being in that watchmaker idea where the pendulum just goes back and forth and we assume that everything's going to happen just because of what's supposed to happen because we're used to it. The sun rises in the east and sets in the sun because the Lord makes it happen. And the Lord gives us this day because he saw fit to give us this day. And I think that's a tremendous thing that we should clearly understand when we walk out of this class today. The fact that creation still maintains itself cannot function without God's presence and providence. Things like the natural laws, the sciences, and so on and so forth can't happen without God's providence. These are God's works of grace and sovereignty. The fact that God chooses not to destroy creation is evidence of his divine providence. Think of when Israel turned their back against God and they served other nations' gods and they were brought into captivity because of that. The Lord could have easily have destroyed not just Israel, but all of the world. Think about when Adam and Eve sinned and were thrown out of the garden. God could have easily have just left them out there to fend on their own, but he didn't do that, did he? He was still providential in providing for their needs. Arden Hodges writes again about these deists. He actually writes about another group here. He says, "Most people in the world who don't believe in God are either atheists or deists." And I've heard about these other terms before, agnostic and so on and so forth, but really I think he's kind of right. Either they don't believe in God, or they're like the Athenians and they believe that there was this watchmaker, this clockmaker that started the pendulum, and he's just not involved. I could be wrong, but I kind of agree with what he said there. So when we look at chapter 5, I went through all that because I think that covers a lot of the first three paragraphs here. In paragraph 1, it says, "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy." That is the goal of God's providence. It's for the praise of his glory. Paragraph 2, "All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who was the first cause. Thus nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes." So what do we mean by second causes? Any ideas out there? I know Pastor Stan talked about this a couple weeks ago with the decree of God. What do we mean by second causes? Okay, man's responsibility for events. Anything else? I'm going to repeat because of the audio here, but some of the natural things like the rain, it comes down and it's evaporated by the sun, or just the natural things that happen in life. I know I'm kind of paraphrasing what you said there, but those are some great examples that through second causes, God's providence, God's plan, His decree still happens. If that makes sense. Those are some examples of second causes there. Okay, the crazy man with the gun. The crazy man. Oh, because he got the gun in the first place. Yeah, those are good examples. Yeah, so the idea that you're driving down the road and somebody's on their phone and they ram into you, something like that. I heard a good one, and I'll see if I can get it right. The general lost the war. Okay. Have you heard this before, Professor Stan? He's heard it. All right. So if I mess it up, please help me out. Okay. But the general lost the war. The general lost the war because of the horse. The horse was not able to fulfill what the general needed because he didn't have his shoe. And the shoe didn't happen because they didn't have a nail. And because of the nail, the war was lost. I know I kind of slipped it up a little bit, but you can kind of see the theme there that because of that nail not being available for that shoe, for that horse that carried the general, for the general to lead his army into the war, that war didn't happen. It was all providential. If we just would have had that nail, then everything would have been better. But that's kind of an idea there. So, and then in paragraph 3, in his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, though he is free to work apart from them, beyond them, and contrary to them at his pleasure. And a good example of this would be in the book of Daniel, where they go into the fire and they're not burnt. God can work above, or beyond, or contrary to them. Yes. The impact of the Word of God? Yes, absolutely. It's a means of grace, right? The Word of God. Same thing when we come to worship here, when we pray for one another. Those are all means of grace. And there's others, obviously, but those are all first causes that hopefully will have second cause impacts on other people. I think that's a great way of looking at it. Absolutely. For the sake of time, I'm going to kind of breeze through here because I've got about 5 minutes left. I'll read through paragraph 4 here. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission, but by a form of permission that God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he channels sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises altogether holy and righteous. He can neither originate nor approve of sin. One good example of this, and I'll kind of leave this paragraph for your own study, is you remember Joseph. He's thrown into a well, okay, and then he's sold and is originally picking up by Potiphar, and eventually becomes ambassador to the nation of Egypt there. And his brothers come back after a drought, right? They come looking for food. And when they eventually realize that Joseph is their brother, they apologize. But what does he say to them? Well, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So it wasn't God that did the sinful acts. It was the sinful acts of his brothers that chose to throw him into the well and all the things that the second and third and fourth and fifth and all the waves that came in after that led up to that. Paragraph 5, the perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins were to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, so that they may be humbled. I'm going to stop there on this paragraph and kind of address a couple things. God does allow his children to fall into sin, into temptation. But I think a key word here that is used is, notice in the third line down, it says to chastise them. It doesn't say to punish them. God punished Jesus Christ. Okay, we are chastised because we have the tendency still to fall away from sin. And so there's a key difference there that we make sure that we understand that. God often allows his children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of the heart. But why does he do this? Well, he does this to chastise them, as I said, for their former sins. And if you go down through that paragraph there, to make them aware of the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness. He does this so they may be humbled. Who's ever done something sinful, and when you repented, you were so humbled? God, why did you seek after me? Why did you cause me to repent after doing that? I don't deserve your mercy. Well, that's one of the reasons why he does it. Is he doesn't leave you out there to sin if you're God's child. He lets you go out there. And one of the reasons is when you come back and repent, you're humbled. He does it to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him. I rely more on God now than I did 5 days ago or 5 years ago or whatever it is. Because through his providential plan, through history, he has taught me over and over again through my sinfulness that still dwells within me that I am in need of him, and he is the only one that can take care of what it is that I need. He does it to sustain them and make them more cautious about their future sin. Let me skip through a couple of my notes here. Go on down to paragraph 6. I won't read the whole thing here, but I will refer you to Romans chapter 1 through 3. Okay? I think this clearly lays out that they're God's elect, that he chastises through their sinful acts, and there are those that are not God's elect that will one day face a terrible end. Well, it won't be an end, it'll be a continuous punishment for their sins. And one thing that has to be clarified is that all of creation comes from God. It is not from God who makes evil. It wasn't God that made Lucifer fall. It wasn't God that made what sex is today such an exploited idea in our culture. When sex was meant to be something between a man and a woman in marriage, it was meant to be to procreate, but it's been taken so out of context now. It's been corrupted so much in our culture that sex sometimes isn't viewed as that beautiful thing that it should be. Even humanity has been marred or is looked at in not such a great way. The culminating thing that I want us to walk away with today is in paragraph 7. And this is the hope that we have. You notice that in these paragraphs, it kind of starts from paragraph 1 where it gives a definition and it goes through all the different stages where God is ultimately involved, but yet sin still happens. And then when we get over to paragraph 5, we see that God allows sin to overcome a believer, and yet he is brought back by God's grace in repentance and faith. And then in paragraph 6, we see that there are those that go to an even greater extent of sin, and through their lust of the flesh and their unrighteousness become hardened in their hearts and never are favored by God. But the culminating paragraph is paragraph 7. The providence of God in a general way includes all creatures. He's involved in all creation. But in a special way, it takes care of his church and arranges all things to its good. So I'll leave you with two verses to kind of maybe be your left and right barriers, if you will. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then in Romans 11, verses 34 through 36, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I'm going to leave it there. There are some dangers that I wanted to go over, but maybe a different time we can do that. I know we don't have evening service tonight, right? Okay. I am willing to come up next Saturday. I'll drive up next Saturday if somebody wants to come in and talk about this some more. I'd be willing to do that. I just need to know if you're interested or not, so I don't make the hour trip for no reason. But let me know if you're interested in doing that. We can kind of dive some more into this. But if there are no questions, let's close in prayer and enjoy the rest of the Lord's day. Okay. Our gracious God, we thank you for your providence, for your decree that before the foundations of the world, Lord, you had established your plan in good order, Father, in your creation, and that through history and your providential work, Lord, you have brought us here even to this hour on this day, Lord, the Lord's day. Lord, help us to grow in our faith, Lord. Help us to use this document that was written by several men of faith, God, so many years ago to try to capture, Father, what it is that we believe as your redeemed people, Father. So, Lord, may this be a delight to us, Father, as Brandon preached this morning, Lord, may we have a delight as we eat your word, Lord, as we look to your word daily, Father. Give us opportunities, Father. Help us to be diligent in those things that we might honor you and glorify you, Father, in all that we do. So we ask these things through your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.